A reading from 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 12. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, as to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. We welcome in our online audience. We want you to know that the high point of worship this morning is going to be communion. So we want to give you a few minutes to get whatever you use for communion elements at home. And we can already be thinking and preparing our hearts to be at the table with the Lord Jesus this morning. Just a bit of family news. We want every quarter want to give you an update kind of how we're doing as a church financially. It's just really exciting for me to be able to say that after the end of July, you know, the dead of summer, we are only $33,000 behind in our giving budget of a $2 million budget. So that's really good news, folks. Thank you. Thank you for your commitment to the kingdom, fueling it with your generosity. If you'd like to join the generosity train, we always invite you to go to our website. You can give online. There's offering boxes in the back. But overall, we just want you to know we're doing well and we're grateful. Then thank you. On our online audience, it may be that our global partners and our mission team in Central Asia are joining in. They're about 12 hours ahead of us, so late at night, if they're still awake. Let's greet our mission team in Central Asia. Yeah. So we got some great reports of how well things are going there. And then also, as you look around while I'm preaching, if there are people asleep, just let them alone. They probably worked at Royal Family Kids Camp last week. We have great reports. We'll try to get some stories to you in the next few weeks, but it was an amazing week. Royal Family Kids Camp, caring for foster kids in the state system, giving them a week at camp. It was a great week. But sleep well this morning, those volunteers. So, well, I want you to know that I didn't sit down this week and think this way. I'm going to come back from vacation. What's the first thing I want to preach to the people at Waterstone when I come back from vacation? Oh, yes, that's it. Judgment Day. Fire from heaven. Everlasting destruction. That's it. You're probably wondering, like, why in the world 2 Thessalonians? Well, let me give you two answers. They may or may not be satisfying to you. The first answer is this. We thought it would be a great follow to the parables of Jesus. As we mentioned over the summer, going through the parables, that about half of Jesus' parables, and you probably noticed this, they mention Judgment Day. Darkness, gnashing of teeth, fire. Jesus talked more about Judgment Day than anyone else in Scripture. It was an important feature for him. And so we thought it would be a great turn to see how the early church absorbed Judgment Day into their spiritual growth. I think we'll get a sense of that over the next 3 weeks. So it's a great follow. The second thing I would say is that we've never preached 2 Thessalonians before. Next summer, Waterstone will be 40 years old. We have preached through all but 15 books of the Bible over the last 40 years. Most of the 15 books left are the Minor Prophets, stay tuned, and Leviticus and Numbers. Paul and I are scheming next year to do a series in Leviticus because I want to preach a message on tattoos from Leviticus 19. Stay tuned. Bring a friend. We'll get there. You know, when Waterstone started, we did not sit down and think, okay, we've got 40 years. Let's preach through every book of the Bible in 40 years. No. What we did commit to at Waterstone every week is to preach Scripture. You come to Waterstone, 80% of the time we are preaching through a book of the Bible. Why? Because we believe Jesus' words when he said, "People do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What keeps a church long and healthy, is not our sparkly staff or our amazing congregation or our Gawker branding or the show from the front. What keeps a church long and healthy is the week by week preaching the voice of Jesus Christ to us. That's the Scriptures. That's why we do it. We're middle-aged as a church. We're going to get through them all. Maybe. I don't know. The Minor Prophets. We've noticed that our attendance goes down when we're in a Minor Prophets series, so we'll hold that tension. We're excited to be here this morning. Are you ready for 2 Thessalonians? That was not a heartening response. Judgment. Who's ready for Judgment Day? In fact, listen, that's my big idea this morning. What I want you to walk out with, if nothing else, Judgment Day is good news. Judgment Day is good news. Let's dive in, shall we? Some background. Thessalonica was a city in ancient Greece. It was the provincial capital of Macedonia. It was the second most important city in ancient Greece, second to Athens. Thessalonica was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. It was known in the ancient world for a couple of things. First, it sat on a major trade route that went from Byzantium, modern-day Istanbul, Turkey, all the way west to Rome. And so it was a city that had everything, great commerce. Its main industry was the entertainment world. It was a port city, so drinking, gambling, sex, and show. It was known in the ancient world as a place where the emperors would visit, and so there was a lot of emperor worship, even temples built to the Roman emperors. And it had a great view of Mount Olympus. And if you remember your Greek history, Mount Olympus was where Zeus lived, and so the panoply of the Greek gods were worshipped. So a very religious city, a very prosperous city, well-populated, and people were living their own lives when about 20 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, this happened in Thessalonica. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. We are reminded that the news of Jesus Christ dying for sin, rising from the dead to give eternal life, breaks down walls and brings unity and changes lives. It tears down walls between genders and tears down walls between ethnicities, tears down walls between socioeconomic status. So why don't we speak his name more in public? Why don't we tell his story more? Well, maybe because this could happen going on in Acts 17. But other Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting. And this is interesting. These men have caused trouble all over the world, and they've now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, remember emperor worship? Saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. The Jews were upset because there's a Messiah proclaimed who says that the way he's going to save the world is not by delivering Israel from under the thumb of Rome, but by laying down our lives in sacrificial service and love to see people proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of God. And to the Romans, wait, you're saying that this Jesus will even have the Roman emperor whom we worship bow down to him. Yep, we're saying that. You can imagine how that went over. So Paul is writing a letter to a church that started out of this environment. What happened was, you go on in Acts 17, the believers there, Jason and others, they snuck Paul at night, and Silas, they snuck them out of the city, and they ended up going about 190 miles away to Berea. But from Berea, Paul is very concerned about this new church plant. He'd only spent about 3 weeks with them, and he's wondering, how are they doing? So he sends the most recent rookie, let's say the intern, Timothy, to go and deliver a letter to the young church at Thessalonica. And that letter we know as 1 Thessalonians. Then Timothy comes back, gives a report. The church is doing very well, as we'll see, but they have some more questions, specifically about when Jesus is coming back and how he's going to judge the world. And that letter we know as 2 Thessalonians. And so Paul is going to encourage this church that's in the throes of hostility and persecution. So let's now go to the letter and let's see how Paul encourages this church. He encourages with the empathy of his words and stunning doctrine. The empathy of his words, if you look at verses 3 and 4, and I really struggle saying Thessalonians, so the next 4 weeks, if you want to laugh, go ahead, but then you try saying it. Thessalonians. Here's how Paul encourages with his words. Just think, if you were a church attender, a member of this young church plant, and the Apostle Paul says this to you: we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Now, I want to point out, you know, Paul is often known as the great courageous apostle. Where Paul gets underrated is his pastoral skills. Look at what he does here. First of all, you don't see this in the English. It's written in Greek. But when it says faith is growing more and more, that word growing more and more is one word in the Greek, and it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It's almost as if Paul found a word that's never been used before to describe this body of believers. We could say something like this: your faith is a super bloom. It's from the agricultural world. It's like this is growing and blooming like nothing ever has before. Your faith. And then love increasing you have for one another. Can you imagine if that's how Waterstone was described? You heard this on Waterstone. That's the church where there's no takers, all givers. Whoa. That would be awesome to hear. And then he says, I boast about your perseverance and faith. It's like a parent boasting about their child. And then he says, I see the persecutions and trials you are enduring. In other words, I name them. I see them. We all know what it's like to be in conversation with someone and they say something like, man, you are going through a lot. How does that feel? And what you also don't see in the Greek is that every time the word your or you appears, the word order in the usual Greek sentence structure is reversed. So Paul wants them to hear you and your. Like, I am focused on you. It's an amazing piece of pastoral care that's right in front of us here. Now, I want to say something about that. About us. When we come to worship here, I think most of the time, you know, we're driving, we're thinking, yeah, I'm going to go to worship. And some of us may even think, Lord, I just want to give you everything. When we worship, I want the words, like, to honor you. Paul would be just as pleased if, in our worship, we say, God, I'm going to give you all my words. I'm going to use my words. But then we pray, Holy Spirit, take me to one or two people this morning, just walking by or a conversation, maybe during greeting time, where the Holy Spirit like shines a light on them and you hear this, use your words. Use your words. Listen, name their struggle. Tell them how you admire them. And I know sometimes, it's like a complete stranger. Listen. Listen to what they're saying and what they're sharing. Imagine what kind of place we would be if we came intentionally praying, Lord, help me use my words to build your body this morning. Who wouldn't want to go to that church? And this quickly, that's really the bottom line reason why we want you at Wednesdays at Waterstone or in a small group, is so that you can use your words to encourage other believers. I think you get where I'm going on that. The other way that Paul encourages this church that's being persecuted is with stunning doctrine. He's going to talk about Judgment Day. Now, I know that when we think about Judgment Day, we don't often think, oh, wow, that's a doctrine that's going to cause spiritual growth in me. Hold on, and let's go there. Let's look at what Judgment Day is and why it's good news. Why does Paul say in verse 7, if you look at chapter 1, verse 7, it's stunning the way he says this. This doctrine will give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. What doctrine? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. The second coming of Jesus, his commitment to judge the world, will bring relief to a church that's being persecuted. Let's look at that. First thing, what is Judgment Day? Well, you realize, right, that every world religion has some form of Judgment Day. It's certainly not unique to Christianity. Even the gentle Eastern religions have a Judgment Day. Do you remember what it's called? Karma. That's Judgment Day. It matters how you live. What Judgment Day means is that every and whatever religion you bring to the table, Every single person will be held accountable for how they live before an absolute justice. Every person accountable before an absolute justice. The question is, what's unique about the Christian doctrine of Judgment Day? Well, it begins in verse 6 with this sentence, God is just, and thus he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. God is just. That's a thread that runs through all of Paul's writings. One of my favorite other occurrences is in Romans chapter 11. Paul describes God's justice this way. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, harshness, severity, seriousness of God. Now, that is a thread that runs all through both the First and the Second Testaments, that God is just, and in that justice there's a harshness and a severity that we must take into account with God. But I want you to know, and what we see as you read the Scriptures, is that this severity or this justice is not the main feature of God. What's the main feature of God? His love. From Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate one, all the way through to 1 John 4, where twice we read, God is love. That's the main sweep of Scripture for the primary attribute of God. What makes him holy is his love. And he lives in love as a Trinity from all eternity. God is love. But where the sternness or harshness comes in is an outflow of his love. God loves the world so much that he wants people to live in what he calls shalom, wholeness, flourishing. And when in his world there are people or forces, people or powers that move against human flourishing, sometimes and in some moments, God says, because he loves, enough is enough. And I'm going to act, and I will move against anyone dehumanizing and bringing evil that keeps human beings from flourishing. I will judge. You see, his judgment is an outflow of his love. N.T. Wright, one of the great Bible scholars of our time, he articulates it this way in a blog that he wrote a few years back. Face it, to deny God's wrath is at bottom to deny God's love. When God sees human beings being enslaved, if God doesn't hate it, he is not a loving God. When God sees innocent people being bombed because of someone's political agenda, if God doesn't hate it, he isn't a loving God. When God sees people lying and cheating and abusing one another, exploiting and grifting and preying on one another, if God were to say, never mind, I love you all anyway, he is neither good nor loving. The Bible doesn't speak of a God of generalized benevolence. It speaks of a God who made the world and loves it so passionately that he must and does hate everything that distorts and defaces the world, and particularly human creatures. God is just. Paul is saying that to encourage a church being persecuted. And because God's just, he will pay back those who are persecuting you. And then from there, Paul goes on to say, that's where it begins, from the heart of God, Judgment Day. But what does Judgment Day look like? Like, what is the nature of the punishment? We go on to verses 8 and 9. Notice the word punish is used twice. And back in verse, I think it was 6, it's the word payback, verse 7. But he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek language there is the idea they do not want to know God and do not want to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, let's define what this punishment is. And again, you don't see this so much in the English. This is why it's always good, or as you're doing a Bible study, to have a Bible commentary with you and some of the people, women and men who are proficient in ancient Greek can help point some of this out. What they would tell you is in that last sentence when it says punished with everlasting destruction, and may not be the best translation of the next word, because shut out from the presence of the Lord is what's called in the Greek grammar an explanatory clause. Bump the person next to you to make sure they're still awake. Paul is saying this is an explanatory clause. So here's how we could read it. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, namely, shut out from the presence of the Lord. What is the punishment? It's being shut out from the presence of the Lord. Wait a minute, Larry, you're saying that the punishment is not hellfire and sulfur and pitchfork and taking away their 401ks? No, it is not. More on that in a minute. What's the punishment? The punishment for anyone who rejects Jesus is that they're shut out from the presence of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? What's interesting, you go to the book of Revelation, when Judgment Day comes down, there's a new heavens and a new earth. There's an interesting statement that John sees from the vision. He says, in the new earth, there is no sun, S-U-N, because the glory of the presence of the Lord will light the city. There must be something shining in human existence now that is more than the earthly sun that we know. There must be something in our existence where the presence of God is so apparent between us, so much at work, like when human beings in God's image, when we embrace one another. What's the value of that hug? Could it be something from the image and presence of God when one human being hugs another human being? Or what's the beauty of music? Could that joy be something because human beings are made in the image of God and have the ability to produce music? Or what's the presence of God in Psalm 19 where he says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, the earth, the beach, the Colorado mountains proclaim his manifest glory. There is something about living in the presence of God. Whether you're on the beach and can see the sun, or whether you're in the deepest cave, can't see the sun, but the sun is still keeping you alive. There's something about the presence of God that brings human joy and beauty and love. No matter if you know God or not, you benefit. And God says, on Judgment Day, those who reject Jesus will be cast away from that beauty and joy and love and live outside of the presence of God. That's serious. Now, I want us to see next, and before we move on to talk about why Judgment Day is good news, I want to submit to you that this judgment is just, and the way God gives it is just. If the nature of Judgment Day is that if you reject God, you will not live with him forever, what's God doing? He's actually giving you what you want. C.S. Lewis has articulated this so well, I think even based on these passages. He says, never fear, there are only two kinds of people in the end, Judgment Day. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek and find, those who knock, it is open. You see, it's much more nuanced and complex. I think our culture, those who are religious, they think, well, of course, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. According to Jesus, He said that if you seek me like you would seek a pearl of great price, if you make me the highest allegiance in your life, like treasure buried in a field you sell everything to get, then guess what you'll get? In the end, guess, me. Joy, love, beauty. You get me. And on the other hand, if you don't want to know God and if you don't want to believe in Jesus, you'll get what you want. Life, godless future. If you want to be close to God, you'll get it. If you want to be distant from God, you will get it. That's just judgment. Now, you probably caught something earlier, and you're asking this question of me. Larry, are you saying then that in hell you don't believe like there's literal fire and sulfur and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness? Now, I want to be clear. This is going now to the level of opinion. This is now going as I've studied scriptures. This is a secondary issue. This is not, you know, hills we die on here. Right? I don't believe it's literal. And you say, whew, yes. I was looking for a pastor who would say that. You don't understand. If we have to use the worst words in our English language to describe how terrible it is to be shut out from the presence of God, how bad must it be? How terrible to be shut out from the presence of God forever. We don't need it to be literal. Why don't I think it's literal? Jesus, on the cross. Jesus is the only person who has actually gone verses 6 through 10 of 2 Thessalonians 1. On the cross. Now, when we die, our destiny is determined when we die. But judgment day is always in front of us until it happens. And by the way, that is the most important day of your life, of your existence, judgment day. And we will all stand before God to give an account for how we've responded to absolute justice. Jesus went through it, the only one so far who has. And what was it like for him? On the cross, there was no smell of sulfur, there was no fire, there was no pitchfork. What was hell on the cross? Do you remember? Jesus said to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was shut out of the presence of God. He experienced hell so that anyone who trusts in him does not have to experience hell. He's the only person who's ever been shut out by the Father so that anyone of us who have turned our back on God, but when we turn back towards him and to his face, he could say, welcome home. Why? Because Jesus has experienced and taken our hell. He was shut out from the presence of God so that anyone who believes in him does not have to be shut out. That's the gospel. That's good news. So why is Judgment Day good news? Two reasons, real quick. First, Judgment Day is good news because it means that everything we do in life counts. I think that's the main motivation in our culture here in the West. We all want to live lives that matter. Our culture wants to build identities and create and sustain identities that people can look at and say, wow, I see you. That's really important. We make those identities from our sexuality, from our work, from the clubs that we hang out in, from the work that we do. We always are creating and sustaining identities in this culture, and we're saying, I hope it's good enough. Can I keep creating identities? Can I sustain identities? And we're rugging ourselves ragged. You know, I haven't seen Barbie yet, my wife has, but what a great season, right, Paul? We're in Barbenheimer season. It's really good. Now, I read the Denver Post about how women, grown women, come out of the theater in tears. And I listened to the soundtrack of Barbie, actually. I can see why. That Billie Eilish song, What Was I Made For? Oh, my goodness. That's our culture, our identity saying, here's who I am. Can you see me? Can you see me? Or Oppenheimer at the end, and this may give a little something away. I don't care. It's a really good movie. And Einstein at the end, the greatest scientist ever, at that point, talking to the next greatest scientist, Oppenheimer, and Einstein says there by the lake, whispers to him, the world's greatest scientist, and at the end, all I get is a perfunctory dinner of salmon and potato salad. That's it. In our culture, you know, the mantra is be true to yourself. And you have to be yourself and get your identity out there so that you can have people love you. How different is that from the Christian approach to identity, where we say as a Christian, identity is not achieved, it's received. And you are a child of God, which means that all the time, I see you. I see you. You are seen. I see your life. Everything counts. One of my favorite moments in the Gospels is in Luke 21 when Jesus is standing by the offering box like we have in the back, and he's watching all the people put in their offerings, and the text says he sees. And what does he see first? All these wealthy people, the Jewish people putting in their money, you know, enough money to get a room in the temple named after them. And, you know, great reputation, identity, building identity. And then all of a sudden, you know this story, right? An old widow walks up and she puts her last two pennies in the offering box. And after we get over the shock that Jesus doesn't stop her, he says, there it is. Do you see? I see. That's what a heart looks like that loves me. If Judgment Day is true, it means that nothing is forgotten, everything remembered, and everything matters to the judge of the universe who sees. Or, if there's no Judgment Day, we join Jean-Paul Sartre, we join Bertrand Russell, we join any, like, philosopher, I've spaced in the French philosopher that I like, but I can't remember. Sartre, thank you. Who said, you know, there's no Judgment Day, then nothing matters. Right? Those are the choices. Christian Judgment Day, everything matters. No Judgment Day, nothing ultimately matters. Judgment Day is good news because God sees. Judgment Day is good news, secondly, because we can forgive. Been wrestling with that this week. I mean, when we are mistreated, this church was being persecuted by other people for no good reason other than they loved Jesus and lived it publicly. And Paul says to them, look, you need to get over. In fact, if you look at the end of the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says this, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. But can you imagine this? These believers are having their houses plundered, their businesses, you know, at worst shunned, absconded with. They're just experiencing this persecution. And Paul says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Forgiveness. I don't see how we can be forgiving people if we don't believe in Judgment Day. because it's a belief in Judgment Day that says, look, I don't have to put on the robes of justice and settle this. God will settle it, now or then. Sometimes now and then. God will settle this. So I can just do good. I cannot pay back. I can be a forgiving. The doctrine of Judgment Day, listen, should make Christians the most gentle, kind, and forgiving people there are. Why? Because we know God sees and He's got this. We don't have to put the robes on, but we do. We do. I don't know about you. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll raise mine. How many of you are in a job where you feel totally underqualified? I do, like every day. Sometimes I handle that well, like with prayer and on my knees and just pleading. Some days I do not handle that well. And you know what I do? Some days, in order to put on the justice robes and build my identity and make myself look good, I'll actually let gossip about another staff person or church member go through the filter and not stop it. Why? Because it makes me look better, makes them look lower. Or sometimes I will do it myself. And then the Holy Spirit says, really? That's the kind of person you want to be? You're going to settle the scores? Oh, Larry, Holy Spirit says, you've lost sight of Judgment Day. Judgment Day is good news because we understand God sees, and because He sees, we can be forgiving people. So where does Paul take it? To verse 10, as we prepare now to come to the table in just a couple minutes. On the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, this includes you because you believed our testimony. So at the very end of time, on Judgment Day, what will happen? We will be glorified. And notice the preposition, in His holy people. So at the end, it's not like just Jesus is glorified and we're in the stadium watching. What's that mean? That means that in the end, Jesus is glorified and we're glowing. Us. We will see Him because we will be like Him, John says in 1 John 3. We are the filament, John, the commentator John Stott says. In a light bulb in that environment, we glow. We're the filament of the glory of Jesus. We will glow. Why? Because we are marveling at what Jesus has done for us. In the end of time, when we're home in heaven, we will marvel. It says in 1 Peter 1, the angels long to look into this. It's so marvelous. And then I love, we sang it this morning. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief, what? Cornerstone. And then what? It is marvelous in our eyes. We marvel. What does marvel mean? It means to be so captured by the salvation that Jesus has given us that we're like at a loss for words. We just have to respond. We're overflowing with being impressed. And then notice what Paul says. It's not only future, but if you look at 11 and 12, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and that by His power He may bring to fruition now in your every desire, your goodness prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. The implication is now. In other words, the marveling is just not at the end at Judgment Day. It starts now. We live to marvel, and we marvel now. What does that mean? That means at least these three things, real quick. One, it means that our shame, we can marvel against our shame. That if, you know, the mistakes we've made that are in our past, they are forgiven. God, Jesus, has forgiven those, and we can be reminded again of our forgiven status in Christ, and we can marvel against our shame. We can marvel against, in the present, worry. How many, well, don't raise your hand, but how many of you are worried about something? We all worry about stuff. And we think, wow, what's going to happen here? Well, we use marveling to work against our worry. Why? Here's how it goes. We bring the gospel into the present, we marvel, and we think this. Man, if God gave up His own Son to save me, if Jesus came to die on a cross to rescue me, is He not going to help me now? He won't fail me now. He's already proven it. So we marvel against our worries by remembering what Jesus has done. And lastly, we marvel in order to become a more compassionate person. I don't know about you. I keep reading things about since the pandemic how irritable we are. Are you irritable? Do people irritate you? Maybe I see people like, okay, when you are irritated, here's a spiritual practice. Marvel. How? Well, how in the world can I be so irritated by how that person is treating me when God has given his son to save me? One speaks to the other. Marvel. Marvel against worry. Marvel to become a more compassionate person. Now we come to the table. I'd like to ask us to bow our heads, and the servers can get in place. We come to the table. We pray. We hear this invitation from Jesus. Scripture teaches, on the day of the Lord, we will be face to face with God to give account for how we've lived. Every thought, every word, every action. No more secrets. No more shadows. We won't have a lawyer to stand with us, to defend us, unless we have Jesus. If we have Jesus, he will be an advocate who is able to plead our case with God because he has taken our judgment, secured our righteousness on a cross. If you don't have an advocate, you are doomed, because God is light and there is in you darkness. If Jesus stands beside you on Judgment Day, he will declare you acceptable before God, righteous with the righteousness of Jesus, and you will be forgiven of everything and anything you've ever done. This is the most important day of your life. I urge you to be ready for that day. Not by just trying to be good, but by being in Christ. So today, as you come to the table, it may be your 100th time, and you come again to marvel at what Jesus has done for you, so that Judgment Day, though it's the most important day, is not the most scary day. But maybe it's your first time, maybe you're here, maybe you're watching online, and you're thinking, I need salvation, I need to be saved, I need this for Judgment Day. And this table is an invitation to marvel for the first time, to come and say, Jesus, I believe, save me. Come and marvel at the table of the Lord. Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, he said, this is my body which is broken for you. As often as you eat it, remember me. In the same way, after the Passover meal, he took the cup. He said, this cup represents my blood which is poured out for you in a covenant, a promise of forgiveness. As often as you drink it, remember me. In your time and when you're ready, feel free to leave your seat, come to a station. The gluten-free is in the back center. Let's marvel at what Jesus has done for us.